an embarrassing story. How many of you folk kind of have in your repertoire kind of a number of embarrassing stories? I do. Maybe it's just me. When I was working for Youth for Christ many years ago, I was invited to speak at a church in the city here. Actually, that's not quite right. My work colleague, my boss, had been invited to speak there and do a series, and he couldn't make it one week, and he said, look, I've arranged for you to fill in for me. He says, look, it's not a particularly welcoming church, so when you get there, just go in and make yourself at home, and just when the time comes that the person leading the service says, I want to introduce you to the speaker, just, you know, get up and do your thing at that point. Anyway, so Jill came with me. This is before we had children. And we had friends that were part of that church, and we happened to mention that I was speaking that night. And so we turn up, and, you know, there's a good crowd there, and I'm sitting down and preparing myself. In those days, I used to carry a big, bold, red folder around with all my notes, you know, so it's pretty obvious. Sure enough, no one welcomed us at the door, really. We just went in and took a seat about halfway down. And just before the service is about to begin, is that me, is it? Rattling around. Yeah, it's the Holy Spirit. Thanks, Lacey. Yeah. Just before the service is about to begin, I look across to my left and I see, to my horror, this really well-known Bible teacher kind of in the centre row. And I have two thoughts, one straight after the other. The first thought is, oh no, I have to preach in front of him. And then the second thought followed very closely behind, maybe I'm not speaking. Anyway, so the person gets up and introduces the speaker. I want to introduce you tonight to our guest preacher. He's travelled the world, he's spoken in over 27 countries of the world, you know, and I instantly at that point realised that it wasn't me, you know, sort of carried on with the introduction. This man sort of got up, and I have to acknowledge that I had this real urge to really kind of pray that he would say something like, I know that I've been asked to speak here tonight, but I feel that the Spirit is saying that there's someone else out there with a message. Didn't happen. I've never asked. We walked out of that night. My friends were going, what the heck? You know, Jill was going, what have you been on here? Never asked, never found out why we got our wires crossed. But the guy that did speak spoke very well, and that was Chris's dad. Probably understand my own reticence anyway. Right, I'm going to use some notes because it's a bit easier. I appreciated, Chris, your talk a couple of weeks ago. You sent through the notes for me. It was really, really helpful. So at a number of levels, I don't feel particularly qualified to speak on the subject. I'm a student of church history, and I'm relatively cerebral in my faith. And my natural environs is not praying for people for deliverance or healing. And I don't generally have wonderful words of knowledge or visions. And I have grappled with all the usual hang-ups around the more spectacular acts of the Spirit. I grew up during the charismatic movement of the 70s and early 80s. And while I've been in lots of full-on meetings, I've never been slain in the Spirit, or to my knowledge, physically healed instantly. This has caused me on more than one occasion to ask myself why this is. Is there something wrong with me? Am I lacking in expectation or faith? Is my brain getting in the way? Is there some deep unconfessed sin that is stopping God from moving powerfully in me? So it's somewhat soothing for me to start with a disclaimer, though I'm aware that it may lead some of you to ask the very valid question, so why has Phil asked this turkey to speak tonight on this topic? Well, let me add, before such doubts have time to set in, that I'm thoroughly convinced that without the Spirit's work in my life and ministry, there would have been little fruit or substantial change. I really do believe that. I carry a strong sense and awareness of the Spirit's presence, guiding and transforming work. On my better days, I do feel though I'm as though I'm seeking to walk with the Spirit, to listen to and be directed by the Spirit, and to be changed by the Spirit. Indeed, I absolutely believe in the power of the Spirit's transformation, because when I look back over my life, the decades that I've had of following Jesus, I cannot fully account for the radically different person I am today without such intervention. Sure, some of the changes can be put down to the maturing process and the inevitable effects of being married for 35 years and being raised by three daughters. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. They've done a good job, really. But I've had several friends who knew me in my late teens and early 20s say to me something like, "Wayne, you're a very different person to the one I knew back then." I think that's a polite way of saying, "You were such a dropkick back then." Furthermore, I do feel that while I normally don't speak out, "Thus saith the Lord," that I have been gifted a little bit prophetically in some way. This often comes out in my writing. In fact, several times I've been writing and felt really supernaturally that propelled, I guess, to write something. And then, you know, I look at it afterwards and go, where did that come from, really? Maybe you've had that feeling with something as well. So while my gifts are largely what I'd call non-spectacular, I thoroughly believe that they're equally gifted to me by the Spirit, and that it is the Spirit who's empowering me. And in spite of my lack of apparent success, I haven't stopped expecting and praying for healing or breakthroughs for others or myself. In fact, about 2.5 years ago, I had a bad accident, but it kind of developed or brought on a significant extra health issue, I guess. And since then, I've made it a real practice. We're in a little Anglican church in Nainai, of each time I come forward for communion, of actively inviting the Spirit to bring healing to my body through the blood of Christ. So it, for me, you know, even though I don't kind of feel like lots happens in that area, nevertheless, you know, there's a real openness and a desire and an expectation and hope, I guess, that the Spirit would do something. Which really means that I'd say that I'm definitely not a cynic of the miraculous, though I am naturally sceptical about lots that goes on. I long in my own context for the Spirit to break through in powerful ways. Many of the folk that I relate to are even more broken than I am, and I often cry out to God for God to intervene in powerful, dramatic ways. While I don't in any way want to diminish the work of the Spirit through the way our community accepts and embraces and loves and gives dignity to our foster children, to the men out of prison that we walk alongside, and to our domestic violent-prone neighbours, I sense intuitively that just loving them, while that's great, is in itself not enough. I often ask, where is the power of the Spirit to heal our children of the deep trauma? Where is the power of the Spirit to break the hold that addictions have over many of the guys that we relate to? And where is the power of the Spirit to interrupt the cycle of abuse for our neighbours? Who, all of these people in their best spaces, long to be free. So I come tonight, I guess, with those questions unanswered. They're ones that I grapple with on a regular basis. So there's my introduction, my long introduction to what Phil has asked me to do. I've now got 16 minutes left to talk about the work of the Spirit for 2,000 years, which, of course, is going to be very easy in that time. So what does the testimony of the Spirit's work down through the ages have to say to this? I want to just mention briefly kind of the Book of Acts, the primitive church. That was part of my brief. I know that Chris has sort of touched on that just a little bit, but Phil came up with this question: how was the Spirit at work in the Book of Acts? many years ago, when I was doing an intensive study of Acts, I was reading John Stott's commentary on Acts, and I think one of the early things that he says is really that it's misnamed. It shouldn't be the Acts of the Apostles. It really should be the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, you know. And you see this through the way that Luke kind of tells the story, really, that this is a phenomenal story that can only be kind of constructed or brought about, I guess, by the work of the Spirit. And, of course, we see that in the first chapter of Acts. When Luke writes about the words of Jesus before his exit from the earth, what will happen, though, is that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. When I read those first couple of chapters of Acts, I don't know what it's like for you, but what to me is most remarkable is not the speaking in tongues, per se, though that's pretty cool, but rather the stunning reversal of courage in Peter and his mates. Because the story is one that we're so familiar with that I think we often kind of forget how brutal and dangerous those times were that these early Jesus followers lived, and how menacing the forces against which they stood. No wonder big, brash fishermen like Simon Peter were scared witless with the events around Jesus' crucifixion. Their transformation, we know this, can only be put down, I think, to the coming of the Spirit, as promised by Jesus. And even more remarkable that this group of oddballs and misfits, with enough natural divisions between them to cause a massive fistfight, soon experienced a level of community and unity and shared life that few of us have encountered. So this definitely, to me, is a deep work of the Spirit. And so it's no wonder that Paul writes the way that he does and pretty much credits, you know, pretty much everything by the work of the Spirit. In fact, for Paul, this new age, the age to come, is thoroughly the age of the Spirit. To Paul, the Spirit is God's down payment or deposit, God's guarantee and first fruits of what is to come. So there's very much an eschatological kind of perspective here. You know, think of the phrases that he uses, the baptism of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. These are some of the key ways he refers to the work of the Spirit. Guiding and directing, convicting, enlightening and transforming, emboldening and liberating, unifying and sending. These are some of the ways that the Holy Spirit is at work within the Acts narrative. Gordon Fee, good Pentecostal New Testament scholar, describes the Spirit as God's empowering presence, or a very personal empowering presence of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Basically, kind of trying to communicate that we're not left to our own resources, that the Spirit is very definitely God with us. So what does that look like in church history? Again, I thought it was an interesting question you asked, Phil, because, you know, when you say, so tell us about the Holy Spirit in church history, down through church history, since the Acts kind of story. It's a bit like asking, what role does breathing play in living? I mean, you know, where don't you see the Spirit kind of at work? Of course, you see the Spirit at work in all sorts of different ways, expressed in different contexts and all the rest. But I guess if we did our work hard enough, we would be able to unpack any movement or key person in church history or whatever, and be able to kind of see that the Spirit had been very much at work through them. So we could talk about Francis and Clare of Assisi, you know. We could talk about the Reformers. We could talk about Jonathan Edwards. He's an interesting case in point, you know. It's intellectual, pastor, theologian, you know, who, you know, probably reads very boring sermons, looks over his glasses, and people are just being touched all over the show by the Spirit, basically. No wonder he talks about the surprising work of God. The Moravians we could talk about, and we will a little bit actually tonight. The Society of Friends of the Quakers, George Fox and Margaret Fell. Azusa Street, the start of the the Pentecostal movement, kind of in the early 1900s. I could talk about these people and movements and many others, but I'm not going to because Phil's only left me with 10 minutes. And because I'm lacking in knowledge anyway now. But I do want to highlight two movements. I thought two would be a reasonable kind of attempt in this time. And they are separated by a few years. But the first is the Celtic movement. I'll just kind of describe it as that. And this story, many of us will be familiar with some of it anyway, starts with a guy by the name of Patricius, or Patrick, in the 5th century. These days he's known as the patron saint of Ireland, of course. However, contrary to popular belief, he was not Irish. And when I read his story, he's not really that Catholic either. In fact, Patrick probably grew up in what we now know as Wales, in post-Roman Britain. This is kind of the time where the empire is shrinking, really, very much, and being overrun. He was the son of a civil magistrate and tax collector. When he was about 15, we think, there was a band of marauders who ravaged his village, and he was one of the ones that was captured and taken away into slavery in Ireland. He was sold to a cruel warrior chief and put to work taking care of his master's pigs in the nearby hills. And as Patrick kind of tells his story, I guess, he lived pretty much like an animal, enduring long bouts of hunger and thirst, as well as being very isolated from other humans. However, it was in this harsh environment that he turned to God. After 6 years enslaved, Patrick had a dream that he would return to his homeland by way of a ship. He interpreted this as God's leading, and so he ran away, which was actually a very dangerous exercise in itself. Eventually managing to evade kind of people and to board a ship of traders some miles away on the southeast coast of Ireland. Details are a little bit sketchy after this, but it's likely that Patrick spent some time in South France training at a monastery before returning to his family in Britain. He's finally back home, but then Patrick has another dream, a remarkable dream. Reminds me of a dream that St. Paul has, kind of. In his own words, he says, "I had a vision in my dreams of a man who seemed to come from Ireland. I seemed to hear the voice of men who cried out, 'We appeal to you, holy servant boy, to come and walk among us.'" Quite remarkable. And so that's exactly what Patrick did. He returned to Ireland, where he would spend the remaining decades of his life evangelizing the pagan Celts. And again, this was a risky venture. Patrick's life was often at threat, particularly from the many tribal kings and their powerful druids who ruled the land. However, it was these very kings that Patrick concentrated on his evangelistic efforts. He often challenged them in what you might call power encounters, I guess. Patrick figured that if a king converted to Christianity, so too would his people. He spoke out against slavery and the pagan practice of human sacrifice and called for the worship of the Creator rather than the creation. And at one level, Patrick makes me think he was like an early Pentecostal, really, because he was really passionate in his belief and practice that as he challenged the powers, so to speak, the work of the Spirit would bring conviction and conversion and change. Once Patrick saw conversion of a bunch of pagans in a region, he would generally build a church and a monastery. Often he would build the monastery first or gather people to establish a monastery, quickly appointing leaders so that he could move on to the next place. It's interesting kind of over these decades and centuries that young people flocked to these, particularly to the monasteries, the monastic communities, in spite of them being very ascetic in terms of their practices and the devotion they called for. They say that by the time of his death in 493 that Christianity had really been established through most of Ireland. I don't know to what degree that is was really the case, but certainly had a profound effect on Ireland and his disciples, of course. But I think what's even more remarkable for me about the story, and one of the reasons why I want to tell you this story, is really that it's not just kind of Patrick's efforts in initially bringing Christianity to Ireland, but it's the fact that his example set in motion one of the most incredible missionary movements in history. The Celtic monastic movement was intensely communal, missional, and spirit-led. And for the next few centuries, small bands of monks and nuns would reach out across the waters to Scotland, to Northern England, and then into Europe, bringing the gospel wherever they went. And here's the interesting thing for me. It appears that often they were not instructed to venture out, but instead they went voluntarily in response to the Spirit's leading. And they did this in small teams. It wasn't like kind of someone had a bright idea and said, I'm off. You know, there was clearly a discernment process here at work in terms of the way that they would discern what the Spirit was saying to them. And that was so much a part, it seems, of the DNA of Celtic Christianity. In an age of great insecurity and chaos, the monasteries and the churches they established right across Europe became thriving centres of community, of commerce, agriculture, art and learning. Incredibly important in these days that this is what some historians would call the Dark Ages. Whether or not they were as dark as they're described, there was certainly kind of a reality that kind of civilization, the empire kind of crumbled and all sorts of things were in chaos. And the Celts really kind of brought a stability, I guess, in that environment. And some of the names, Bridget, Columba, Hilda, Columbanus, David, Columban, these are just some of the more prominent men and women who were the early leaders of the Celtic movement. Kildare, Bangor, Iona, Lindisfarne, some of the key Irish and British monastic sending houses. Anyone been to Lindisfarne or Iona in particular? What's that? Oh, yeah, right, okay, right, thank you. Yeah. Our oldest daughter's just been in England for a friend's wedding, and she and a number of other friends kind of visited Lindisfarne. It was just a week ago, and it was a profound experience for her, even though, obviously, there's... we're talking millennium kind of or more later. So that's the Celts, really inspiring for me, particularly the way that they discerned the leading of the Spirit and were prepared to be courageous and step outside of the known world and sort of go into quite dangerous unknown spaces. Right, I've got 3 minutes left. So the Great Awakening is... Let's fast forward a millennium or more to 18th century England. Here's where an astonishing revival occurs, often called the Great Awakening or the First Evangelical Awakening. And I want to focus on one of its key leaders, John Wesley, who no doubt you've heard about and maybe read about. So John Wesley was, with his brother Charles, was a son of an Anglican vicar, and a remarkable mother. Susanna, his mum, had a profound influence on him and his brother. He went to Oxford to be educated and then trained as an Anglican priest there. When you read about him and you read some of the stuff that he writes, sort of, it strikes me that John Wesley in his 20s and early 30s was a very earnest young man, really did want to kind of do what was right. And his early adult life is an example of someone deeply attracted to the Christian faith, but who simply does not have the resources to live the faith. He's what he would later describe as an almost Christian. He uses that term in reference, you know, in one of his sermons to others, but I suspect that he's kind of thinking of his own story there. Even in his early 30s, he decides that he should go to Georgia, to the states, before they were the United States, the colonies, to evangelize the Indians. However, Wesley felt a dreadful failure. He spent 2 years in Georgia, He writes in his journal, "I became a missionary to convert the heathens, but oh, who shall convert me?" Sad, sad, sad. Fortunately, on the boat on the way home, the ship on the way home, he's on the same boat as a bunch of Moravian missionaries. And this is a key experience, a key transformational experience for him. Left a great impression on him. Largely because they seem to be so full of the Spirit and to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Particularly in his conversations with Peter Bowler, one of their leaders, Wesley was impressed by the reality of a personal experience of God that they had. And I suspect kind of realised that that's something that he didn't have himself. When he returned to England, to London, he eventually found himself in a meeting and a gathering with some of these Moravians in Aldersgate Street in London, where he said in retrospect, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." Now, to me, that sounds like a very British, understated way of saying, the Holy Spirit gripped my heart and did a remarkable transformation. I felt my heart strangely warmed. Soon after, Wesley was preaching about this new birth that he had experienced. Though both his message and the crowds that he started to attract of largely poor, unchurched people, uncouth people, who began to throng to hear him, meant that he was soon refused the pulpit in most churches, which is where he kind of was led to kind of say, okay, I look upon all the world as my parish now. And he followed the example of his contemporary George Whitfield and started to preach outdoors in all sorts of different spaces and places. It's interesting, Wesley saw his work of preaching as seeking to awaken sinners, basically to raise questions for them about God and life. Another way of putting it is his expectation was that as he preached, that the Spirit would begin to do something that would cause people to start asking questions about their own life and what they were living for and all the rest. But where his genius was he was a master organiser. And he realised that the best place to find faith and to find Jesus was really in small groups, small communities. And so his bands and his societies were places where both seekers and new believers would gather together and would kind of reflect on various questions and share together. And he seemed to have this unbounding confidence that in the midst of that the Spirit would do the Spirit's work, I guess, in people's lives. The impact of this evangelical awakening and another one decades later fundamentally changed the social and economic fabric of British society. Of course, various historians, as they do, have speculated about its impact. Some suggest it was these awakenings that saved England from something similar to the French Revolution later in the century. Of course, there's no way of determining whether or not this would have been England's destiny. But what we do know is that the Methodist movement was a significant factor in hundreds of thousands of working class poor, in particular, moving into the ranks of the middle class. It's interesting. This is a phenomenon that at one level, I guess, was inevitable as people gave up addictions and developed a good work ethic. But at another level became really disturbing for Wesley later in his life because he saw the subtle erosion of radical discipleship as people became more economically comfortable. So it was a real tension for him. There's also another major influence that Wesley had on British society. His commitment to addressing social ills, such as the slave trade, really helped propel people like William Wilberforce and others, many others, to pick up the baton and to seek to reform England and beyond, which this whole issue of social reform and justice became really a hallmark of British evangelicalism for at least the next century or so. So Wesley and his partners rightly saw the awakening and its consequences as a work of the Spirit through and through. In fact, several of Wesley's sermons show that he developed a strong theology of the Spirit. He knew and experienced the work of the Spirit to convict and to convert. Here's some of his own words in a couple of his sermons. "One day I saw a woman who was raving mad, screaming and tormenting herself continually. I had a strong desire to speak to her. The moment I began, she became ill." Not ill. "Tears ran down her all the time I was telling her, 'Jesus of Nazareth is able and willing to deliver you.' Those who had received this new living faith through the Holy Spirit continued to meet together. About 60 of us were holding a love feast on New Year's Eve. At about 3 in the morning, as we were continuing in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us. Many cried out in complete joy. Others were knocked to the ground. The Holy Spirit began to move among us with amazing power." And he talks about a number of other sort of incidences here. But it's typical of the way that Wesley, you know, theologizes out of his experience of encountering, preaching the gospel and encountering what people were going through. But Wesley also developed a very strong understanding of the work of the Spirit in what you might call sanctifying or transforming our character into the image of Jesus. This was a real emphasis of Wesley's. He actually believed in a second work of grace and the possibility of Christian perfection here on earth. It's really the beginnings of the holiness movement, which in itself ends up being quite significant as a pre-runner, I guess, to the Pentecostal movement. I think Wesley's over-optimistic about our potential to become fully formed in this life, but nevertheless, his emphasis on the Spirit's work of sanctifying us, of purifying us, of making us, of transforming us into the character of Christ, is probably one of the key reasons I think that the Methodist movement really, why so many of its converts really experience significant transformation in their character and their lifestyle. So there we have it, two renewal movements. At one level, quite different, but in some ways the Celts and the Methodists have a lot in common, even though they're centuries apart. Might I suggest that both movements were intensely Spirit-led. They were communal, they were prayer-centered, and they were missional. And I think, as I look at church history, obviously we all look through particular lenses, but just as in the early days of the church, the Spirit's work in people's lives inevitably leads to community and to mission. It's perhaps stating the obvious, but I think we need to be reminded of that truth. Now, I've got 30 seconds left to... is that right, Phil? To just answer his question, how do you see the movement of the Spirit in the world today? And of course, that's a very simple question too. It's, you know, not going to take much time. Let me just say this, and this is probably coming back to what I was sharing at the start of my talk. When I see the power of God's Spirit in Acts and in the Celtic missionary movement and in the evangelical awakenings of the 18th century, to convict, to guide, to embolden, to heal, to comfort, to overwhelm sociological and economic and religious barriers, and to build community, to stand against the powers of darkness, and to transform in quite remarkable ways, it's only natural that I reflect on my own, perhaps our own experiences, and ask, to what degree is this our lived experience today? And that's, I find, a really disturbing, challenging question. For a start, it's tempting for me to compare myself with what we often hear in reports from Africa and Asia and South America, where many are coming to faith, where the miraculous seems to be more commonplace and the work of the Spirit appears to be more sudden and dramatic. And I've often wondered why this is the case. Is it because the needs there are that much greater and overt? Is it because our rational faith has quenched the Spirit in some way? Is it because we're not as prayerful? Is it because we're not actually living so much in liminal missional spaces? In other words, there's not enough day-to-day desperation. You know, I honestly don't have the answer. And You know, I'll often ask people that I know that have spent substantial time in some of these places to reflect on it. And I don't seem to kind of get a real response either. So there's a degree of dissatisfaction in me and frustration, as I've already alluded to. Why isn't your transformational power more evident, Lord? Particularly when I see so much pain around me. But there are other times when I'm more like, well, this is what it's like to live in the in-between. Just be faithful, Wayne. Let the Spirit do his work and in his way. Accept the reality that much of the Spirit's work of transformation happens slowly and progressively rather than suddenly or instantaneously. And open your eyes, Wayne, to see what the Spirit is doing. Don't pine for what you think the Spirit should be doing. So there's a real tension for me between these two, you know, feelings or thoughts. And maybe this ongoing tension is part of what Gordon Fee means when he talks about the radical middle when it comes to the work of the Spirit. He talks about a place where we expect neither too much nor too little, where we see and experience both miraculous transformation as well as suffering and trial and struggle. And how somehow we need to be faithful to hold those two together. Just as we see with the early church, the Celts and the Methodists and many others down through the ages, where there was very definitely a lot of struggle and a lot of pain, a lot of failure maybe, but also some miraculous stuff. Something worth kind of pondering, I guess. And I thought I'd just kind of finish with just a few questions that I think are worth asking for us individually, but also as a faith community. They're questions that I try and ask on a regular basis. Nothing profound about the questions, but I think they're good questions just too. So maybe I'll just read a question at a time, just to give a moment silence for people to just ponder them, and then I'll move on to the other and then pray at the end of that. That sound all right? If, as we know, the Holy Spirit is the breath of God, to what degree do we live daily in real dependence on the Spirit's breath in and through us? Are we really convinced that without the Spirit's work and power in our lives, both individually and collectively, we can do very little? What practices do we engage in that help us to be sensitive, open, and responsive to the Spirit's work in us and through us? And what situation or experience have we been in recently where we were in over our heads? So much so that only the Spirit could have brought good out of it. Part of a prayer of St. Patrick, or it's credited to St. Patrick. You may well recognize these words. And while Patrick doesn't specifically talk about the Spirit, I think the Spirit is kind of right through this whole prayer. So let's pray together. I rise today in the power's strength, invoking the name of the Trinity, believing in threeness, confessing the oneness of creation's creator. I rise today with the power of God to pilot me, God's strength to sustain me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eye to look ahead for me, God's ear to hear me, God's word to speak for me, God's hand to protect me, God's way before me, God's shield to defend me, God's host to deliver me from snares of devils, from evil temptations, from nature's failings, from all who wish to harm me, far or near, alone and in a crowd. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ to the right of me, Christ to the left of me, Christ in my lying, Christ in my sitting, Christ in my rising, Christ in the heart of all who think of me, Christ in the tongue of all who speak to me, Christ in the eye of all who see me, Christ in the ear of all who hear me. I rise today in power's strength, invoking the Trinity. Amen.